Good morning. Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts. As we recently completed our study through the Gospel of Matthew, we've begun Acts as a continuation of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Although He has bodily ascended into glory, He has established the church to continue His ongoing ministry in the world. And an exciting text we have for this morning's message about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on what's known as the Day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, this morning's message will be taken from verse 1 through verse 13. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." Brother Rob Panida, would you ask God to bless the ministry of the Word, please? Please be seated with your Bibles open as we look together at the Word of God. We've been looking at the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that He was born into the world to save His people from their sin. We know that Jesus created man in His own image, and without Christ, nothing was made that was made. We also are told in Scriptures how Adam disobeyed in the very beginning and ate that forbidden fruit, and so sin passed upon all. In Adam all died, and it grieved the Lord that He had made man, because God saw that sin had so corrupted the human heart condition, whereby what was once pronounced by God to be good became very bad. The fallen heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all else. But God, in His great mercy, chose to send His only begotten Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world, through Him, might be saved. The Lord planted the seed of what we know to be the gospel at the very beginning by foretelling how Jesus would eventually come as the second person in the Blessed Trinity from heaven itself to take upon flesh, in order that the head of the serpent might become crushed. Jesus is that seed of the woman. So sin and death would be delivered by this seed of the woman, by the person and the work of Christ. Sin and death would be delivered a fatal blow as the blood of He who knew no sin would be poured out to atone and redeem and purchase a peculiar people very zealous for good works. So the Lord does not always work very fast. God is very patient, and sometimes His day is like 1,000 years. But in due time, God sent forth His only Son. And there was a period of silence for 400 years before the birth of Christ. And then that divine silence was broken. From Genesis to Malachi and from Adam to Christ, the Lord gave word that the day of the Lord will come. And in that day, God Himself will usher in a new everlasting kingdom. A remnant of Jewish people looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. But many Jews were only looking for a political king to save them from their physical adversities. The Jewish nation thought of themselves a little more highly than they ought to as they looked down upon all the other nations of the world with great contempt. For a long time, God had entrusted Israel with His oracles, and when Jesus came to His own Jewish people, they received Him not. After Jesus was baptized by John, He went about preaching the kingdom of God, but faced opposition from the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin and the high priests and all the elders of Israel. And one of the major points of contention from the Jewish leadership was that Jesus would sit down and eat with sinners. Judaism had become a religion for only devout souls that had all their moral ducks in a row. Judaism was a kingdom for good people that sought to earn and keep their own good standing with God through their own good works. Judaism was a religion that did not have room for some traveling rabbi teaching that all have sinned and that no one is righteous, no, not even one of the devout Jewish leaders. And Jesus sought to expose the errors of the Jewish contempt for others by that parable of the Good Samaritan. The Scriptures clearly spoke about how God has a special grace that will call out a people from every nation, every tongue, and every kindred. And one of the prophecies that would mark the messianic ministry is that God would eventually pour out His Spirit on all flesh. Abraham was one that Scripture spoke, in whom all the families of the earth shall be blessed. After our Lord's baptism and His public ministry, Jesus went to the cross, knowing that His cup could not pass if His people were ever to be saved. And just as Jonah, the Lord Jesus, bodily arose in great victory over sin and the grave, could not suffer our Lord Jesus to see decay. Jesus rose again from the dead and appeared to many as He sat and ate with them for 40 days, even allowing some to put their fingers in His side. And when Jesus ascended into glory, He gave His apostles a great commission to be His witnesses and told them to go back to Jerusalem and wait for what the Father had promised. I will pour out in those days My Spirit upon all flesh. The The Holy Spirit had been working in the hearts and lives of men, but had not yet been poured out upon all flesh. The gospel was rejected by the Jews, and henceforth it shall go now to the Gentiles. The seed of the woman has come as that selfsame seed of Abraham. And now the time has come that all the families of all the earth shall become blessed by this great outpouring of the Holy Spirit. God sent His Son, and now in our text, He is sending His Holy Spirit. Sin came and dispersed God's people, and now they must be drawn back by grace through the power of the Holy Ghost. Sin had put up a wall of partition, and the Tower of Babel must now come crumbling down by the Spirit's work alone. The human race was cut off from the heavenly language of divine oracles, but the Holy Spirit will now come in the common language of the people to grant faith and repentance through the ministry of the Word in their own natural tongue. A tower of sin was made by man for the glory of man in Babel. And now God, the Holy Spirit, will meet with man's sin and erect a new tower of grace to the glory of God. Jesus left the earth and is now sending another Comforter that will guide all the nations into an understanding of the truth of God's Word. The apostles are the foundation of the church. And unless the Lord build Himself upon their ministry through the Holy Spirit, they will only be laboring in vain. They need to receive power to witness the gospel effectively. And the Holy Spirit will endue them with unction and boldness as they seek to speak not only in Jerusalem and Judea, but even to the nations in the uttermost parts of the earth. In our text, we have an inspired record of the fulfilling of that promise as God the Holy Spirit is being poured out in a way that is new, as fuel and spark to ignite the gospel for the ongoing ministry of Christ on earth through the church. Notice with me in verse 1, the timing of this pouring out of the Holy Spirit. It says, when the day of Pentecost had come. The day of Pentecost was a Jewish feast. And some commentators, like Matthew Henry, related to Leviticus 23:15 and the seven Sabbaths from the offerings of the first fruits after the Passover. Thus, some, like Matthew Henry, see the type fulfilled in Christ when He was offered on the cross and we celebrate Him as our Passover. He is the first fruits that was sacrificed for our sin. Others, like St. Augustine, see the significance of the day in that Pentecost was a feast to celebrate the Pentateuch, or the giving of the law as recorded in the first five books of the Torah, which primarily elevated the giving of the law, the Ten Commandments, by God as it was written in stone for God's people. Thus, some, like St. Augustine, see the feast as having its height in celebrating Not how God wrote the law on the stone of general revelation and on the hearts of all unregenerate mankind, but rather how God Himself, through His Spirit alone, writes His law on the hearts of true believers, regenerate souls, and gives them a new heart that hungers and thirsts for the righteousness as they now would delight in the law of God. Then there are others like John Calvin that chose a much more practical reason of interpreting the day's significance. Not so much in what the day would typify, but for the plain, simple reason that on the day of the Feast of Pentecost, there would be a whole multitude of diverse people groups, and they would come to Jerusalem for this feast and would be there to witness and to go from there to publish the miraculous outpouring of the Holy Spirit as they go back into their own nations and take the gospel of Christ in their own tongue to all the world. Just as God used the Romans to build the roads for the spread of the gospel, so too God is here using this festive holiday celebration to advance His kingdom of truth and grace. God is here making the most of an opportunity to speak about and spread the news about Christ and His blood and His grace. The application for you and I is that we too are called to seize the days and the moments whereby we have opportunity to do good to all men. And sometimes God closes doors, and sometimes He opens them up wide. Sometimes God gathers His disciples to a place where He can be with them alone. And sometimes God disperses His people into the crowds and circumstances for the spread of His grace. Feasts are a great way to advance the truth. And what better reason for happiness and celebration can we have or give than that God would give His only Son for our eternal souls? Christmas is a great opportunity to share about the real purpose of the birth of Christ. Easter is a great opportunity to share the reason for the resurrection of Christ. And Thanksgiving is a great opportunity to read the presidential proclamations for giving thanks to the Lord for His goodness to us undeserving people. You see, many people in Jerusalem were like unto us in that they were very prone to dread this holiday season. All these people from all over coming into their town, into their city. Some just saw all the crowds as an opportunity to buy and sell and make profit, as a great time of commerce to increase the economy of Jerusalem. But God saw the season as a means to spread the gospel. The application for you and I is that we ought to open our heart and home to the people and view the season for the right reason. And may the Spirit Himself take our efforts to make the gospel more known to all the world. Observe also about the timing of this pouring out of the Holy Spirit in that they were all together in one accord. They were all different in many ways, but became harmoniously knit together as one as they put away all strife and sinful anger and bitterness. They were waiting for the Holy Spirit, anticipating a special anointing and filling. Previously, there were many carnal divisions and arguments about which disciple is the greatest. But now they're waiting for the Holy Spirit. They needed to make preparations if they are to be filled and controlled and led by the Holy Spirit. The application for you and I is this is why we are told in Scripture not to quench the ministry of the Spirit. This is why we are told in Scripture not to grieve the operational functioning of the Holy Ghost in our minds and hearts. He cannot come down and fill a heart with love and joy and peace when that heart is filled with sinful anger and bitterness and strife. God is sovereign in sending His Spirit, but we are responsible to prepare the way for the Lord. We are often admonished in Scripture to search our hearts, to examine our own souls, and to do spiritual house cleaning as good stewards of the Spirit within us that God Himself has made willing and given us as a deposit of our future inheritance. It should also be mentioned that these disciples were meeting daily together and praying together, no doubt confessing sin as they waited for the coming ministry of the Spirit. The application for you and I is that the feast day will be much more blessed spiritually when we put away all wrath and bitterness towards one another and come together under one roof in one place as one family. Harmony happens when different notes come together to work together for the same cause. The Spirit of God came down in great measure when the people put away their strife towards one another. Notice with me some things about the place of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. In verse 12 of chapter 1, it tells us that the disciples were now here in Jerusalem. The pouring out of the Spirit was a sign of affirmation, first and foremost, to the Jews that were entrusted with this promise. This was a fulfillment of Jewish Scripture. Just as the gospel came to the Jew first, through those Jewish oracles. Just as Christ told His apostles to be His witnesses in Jerusalem first, Old Testament saints had long awaited the coming of God's kingdom in great spiritual power. And verse 5 tells us that there were devout men from every nation that joined the remnant of believing Israel. And they were living and dwelling in Jerusalem, eagerly awaiting the fulfillment of God's promises. They knew that God has special places where He chooses to dwell and to reveal Himself in very special ways. And they desired to make sure their souls were there with God in that special place, dwelling in Jerusalem. In the Old Covenant, God dwelt His glory in the temple. If you wanted to get closer to God, you would seek to get closer to Jerusalem. There is great significance in that God poured out His Spirit in that place. Now, although the curtains have been rent in the Holy of Holies, and God does not dwell in tabernacles made by the hands of men, the fact remains that God does choose to bless His people when they are in the right place, where two or more are gathered in My name. There I shall be in a special way. It is not good for a man to be alone as a Christian. We should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as a manner of some neglect the Lord's day. God has promised to be with His people when they gather. And if you are not in that place, then you will miss a great spiritual blessing. The best family times are when the family is together in one place and in one accord. These devout men living in Jerusalem were blessed beyond measure when they made that move to get closer to God by dwelling in Jerusalem. It is as if God affirms the faith of His people when they seek to faithfully follow Him in the right places. An old pastor once remarked how he had been at many times deathbeds and listened to souls, many souls, share many regrets with tears, how they spent too much time at work or at play. But then he remarked, "I never heard one soul regret spending time in a place with God's people." The place of God's pouring out of His Spirit can also be seen as a judgment for those that do not believe in God's Word. Here is perhaps the greatest spiritual day in the whole history of the Jewish church. And many were cut off from partaking in a worthy manner because of unbelief. And how sad it is for an outward Jew to celebrate the giving of God's law in stone, when that law will only condemn them one day to eternal conscious punishment. To have the letter of the law but not the spirit of the law is an awful condition of human depravity. The Holy Spirit gives wisdom, peace, and joy, but the flesh profits nothing. To be carnally minded only is death. And in order to have life in the Spirit, one must experience the inward operations of the Holy Spirit. This is why biblical Christianity is not so much a religion as it is a relationship. Christians are not only married to the truth of good doctrinal accuracies, but are married to the real person of Christ through His Spirit. To reject Christ is to reject His Holy Spirit. And every manner of sin will be forgiven, except the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. When you mock the convincing and convicting work of the Holy Spirit, you show yourself to be very foolish. Observe in verse 13, others were mocking. How sad it is for those that cannot comprehend the workings of God's Spirit. Because in doing their mocking, they show themselves to be under a curse of God's judgment. He that believeth not is condemned already. The Jewish nation was for a long time hearing, and they became hearers only, but not believing. And it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for the person that had much time and opportunity to hear and believe the gospel. To whom much gospel is given, much gospel will be required. No one gets punished for what God does or does not do in electing or choosing, but that each one turns to his own way and crucifies afresh the Son of the living God. Notice the description of this great outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Verse 2 lets us know that He came suddenly. He rushed in as if He is omnipotent and can do what He pleases. The application is that the Holy Spirit is God. And God is all-powerful. And God can do exactly what He wants and when He wants to do it. Sometimes the Spirit's work leads us to be still and to know only by faith that God is, and that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. But other times, the Spirit of God moves quick and powerful. Sometimes Christ can come in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. The Spirit here came suddenly. The application for you and I is that we must learn to be content in whatsoever circumstance providence places us, while we recognize the importance of the Spirit's enabling grace. We must be patient and wait, but we must also acknowledge that the Spirit of God can come suddenly and at a day and hour when we least expect it. The Jewish church light was so dark and gloomy that they hit a spiritual bottom as they nailed the Son of God to the cross. But God shows us here that nothing is too difficult for Him. The Spirit shall come to bring reformation, even when the circumstances are most dim. The success of God's ministers is not dependent upon numbers, but rather the outpouring of the Holy Ghost. The apostles were only 12. With a multi-billion dollar multitude against them. And yet Israel was overthrown in divorce and a new institution established by the sudden and mighty work of the Spirit of God. You may seem to be at your darkest hour in life, but the Spirit of God can come suddenly and renew your strength as if you had wings like an eagle. You may have been waiting for a long time for a greater outpouring of spiritual happenings in your own soul. But do not ever forget that He can come and endue you with more strength suddenly. That should fill our hearts with hope and joy. Verse 2 also informs us that there was an audible noise from heaven like a violent rushing wind. And the Holy Spirit has in the past descended at the baptism of Jesus. And here we are told again that the noise of the Spirit came down from heaven. And this should remind us to look up in life, from whom all of our blessings flow. This is why we're told in Scripture to keep our thoughts on things above. all good and perfect gifts come from above. Why set our affections upon the things of this earth and store up what will rot and rust and fade away when we have so great a salvation as Christ Himself bodily seated in glory at the right hand of God, dispensing strength by interceding for us as His people? Notice the Spirit's work is like a rushing wind. We see the effects of His work, but do not see which direction when He comes suddenly. It is said to be a violent wind to signify how powerful it is when the Holy Spirit fills and controls His people. The Spirit of God is what radically transforms lives. Hearts become uprooted and sins get turned over when the Spirit works its dividing work of convicting and convincing. In verse 3, it tells us that the work of the Spirit is not only something that can be heard, but it also can be visibly seen. And there appeared unto them. When God's Spirit moves, there will surely be an appearance of His work upon the life of the soul that He fills. When God gives the gift of faith, it is not without visible evidence. When God gifts a man for a specific ministry, there will be evidence of that gifting as he is examined before he serves in an official way. Here in our text, we have the visible sign of tongues as of fire. Some commentators attribute the tongue to that of a flame like a candle. It represents light to symbolize the illuminating role of the Holy Spirit, opening hearts, taking scales off eyes, making blind eyes able to see by the light ministry of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the light of the world, and He dispenses His light of grace and truth by His Holy Spirit. It is as fire that consumes the dross of sin with Spirit-wrought conviction, a godly sorrow that leads to biblical repentance. It purifies the soul with the faith imputation of Christ and His righteousness. Verse 3 also tells us that this pouring out of God's Spirit with special grace rested upon each one of them. Ephesians 4 tells us that Christ ascended and gave gifts to men in the church. It was not only the apostles that were recipients of this anointing. Some were apostles, but others were prophets and teachers and pastors and evangelists. And they also would need this gift of tongues to communicate the gospel to other national people groups in their own language. This resting of the Spirit was used to describe a continuation of this operation in the church for a time, so that the gospel can spread to every tribe, every nation, even to the uttermost parts of the earth. And the main point of this gifting was to benefit others, the hearers, not self-gratification of a heightened level of spirituality. The specific benefit to others was that they would be able to hear the gospel coherently and faithfully delivered, handled accurately, so that they can understand the whole counsel of God in their own native tongue. The historical context teaches us that this gifting was way before Hooked on Phonics, or Rosetta Stone, or computer technology instant translation abilities. The use of tongues is not needed where the language of the preacher is well known. And when there are other ordinary means to translate the message into other languages of the hearers. Thus, this supernatural gift was not meant to be normative or natural or an example of what is for us today, or else missionaries would never have a need of language schools. This special and unique pouring out was meant to be an obvious display of divine anointing upon the church as God's new branch of the divine vine. Not only would the devout men from every nation hear the gospel in their own tongue through the apostolic leadership, but they now will also be made aware that the gospel has gone out into every other tongue. The gospel is a worldwide, universal message whereby there is no salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Observe verse 4, how it describes the Spirit as giving tongue utterance of speech in a known language to the hearer, yet an unknown language to the one speaking, as recorded in verse 6. In other words, this gift, this miracle gift, was not in the hearers, but the gift of the Spirit